following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
We're starting a new series today for the next few weeks. It could be a little different here. It's entitled, Whatever Happened to Sin? Back in 1973, the famous American psychiatrist Carl Menninger published a book entitled, Whatever Became of Sin? And in that book, Menninger lamented how our modern society in the 60s and 70s and moving from there was rapidly moving away from this concept of sin. And this is coming from a guy who leaned a little to the left in his basic understanding of life. And he's saying, this is not good. He saw a time when wrongdoing will be explained away merely as the product of mental illness or ignorance or a trauma response or the result of growing up in a bad environment. And if that were really true, his fear was no one could ever really be held accountable for anything. Everything we label as evil could be resolved through human effort, like education, arbitration, innovation, and medication, to name a few. Now, how do you think his prediction has played out all these years later? We're like 50 years past. Was he right? Well, in one sense, I think he was kind of prophetic, because we certainly have seen in our society today a downplaying of the understanding of individual responsibility. In another sense, though, I think he was wrong, because we have not done away with this word sin. Instead, we've just redefined it. And now it's, for a lot of people, sin is defined as, well, something we really shouldn't admit to, but secretly we kind of enjoy. You ever seen something advertised as sinfully delicious or sinfully sweet? I heard about a catering business up in Virginia that's named Sinfully Good. Now stop and think about that for a second there. Can something really be sinfully good? That almost seems like an oxymoron. And then there's this. At the same time that we've kind of been redefining sin and explaining away sin, we keep having these reminders pop up that show us that despite the happy face we try to put on, there really is something dark and twisted lurking underneath the surface in human nature. So maybe it's time to rediscover this old concept that we learned about in the Bible called sin. So this is going to kind of be today is kind of a topical thing. We're not going to be focusing on any one passage. We're going to be jumping around a lot. On the back of your bulletin, there is a kind of a guide that you can follow along and take notes. It's not quite like the one we usually give. And we just give that, because I know some of you get a lot out of that. If you don't, that's fine. You can ignore it. But it's there. And I've put a lot of the scripture passages I'm going to be referring to today. I'm not going to read all of them, but they're there so you can go and study them on your own. But we're going to start out with this question, exactly what is sin? Well, the word sin in English comes from an old English word which means to have guilt. To have guilt. So that raises the question, are we guilty because we've done something that we should be guilty about, or we just done something that makes us feel guilty? So we need to go a little deeper. It's also helpful maybe to start by defining what sin is not, all right? The late Baptist theologian James Leo Garrett, who taught for years at Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth, in his systematic theology, he pointed out three things that sin is not. Sin is not, first of all, ignorance. This is the idea is at least as old as Socrates. It got really popular during the 18th century Enlightenment. But it's the idea that people do bad things simply because they don't know any better. And if that were true, then all we need to do to get rid of evil is educate people, right? Sounds like worth a try? May I remind you, the Unabomber went to Harvard? So maybe this education thing doesn't quite accomplish all that we hope it would. Education doesn't make bad people good. It just makes us smarter sinners. Another thing sin is not, it's not ignorance, nor is it weakness. We can't get off the hook simply by saying, well, I'm only human. Garrett called that idea philosophical naturalism. The problem with that idea is it takes away our agency by reducing us to mere animals that are enslaved to our instincts. In other words, we are only doing what comes naturally. It's human nature. That is not the get out of jail free card you think it is, but think about this. If you push that to its logical extension, then the only real law is the law of the jungle. How many of you want to live in a world that's governed that way? I don't think so. So it's not weakness. Neither is sin something that's inherent in our flesh. And this is a little more complicated, but this is grounded in what Garrett called philosophical idealism. Okay, we see examples of it in the teachings of Plato. We see it in this group that you may have heard of called the Gnostics that was kind of starting to become popular when the Apostle Paul was preaching and teaching in the days of the early church. And there are all kinds of groups down through ages that the ages, including today, that have kind of taught this idea. Basically, this idea teaches that human beings are made of two parts. There's a spiritual or mental nature, and then there's a physical nature. And our true selves are the spiritual nature, which is pure and undefiled. However, our spiritual selves are trapped in these physical bodies, which are inherently corrupt and evil. So in this view, sin is seen as a very real thing, but it's tied to our physical bodies. So what we need to do, well, it actually leads to a couple of different approaches to how to deal with sin. One, if our spiritual selves are pure, then some people say it doesn't really matter what we do with our bodies. We can do whatever we want to, live however we want to, because in the end, the spiritual part of us is the only thing that really matters, right? We'll leave these bodies behind one day, so it doesn't matter what we do. Again, that goes back to this law of the jungle thing. Theologians call this antinomianism, which means no law. And how many of us really want to live in a world where you can do whatever you want to and not worry about the consequences? May sound like fun for you, but if everybody else is doing that too, that could get messy. It's kind of like coming to the four-way stop here if everybody ignored the stop signs, right? Or going through a roundabout and nobody yields. Almost got hit behind Northgate yesterday. Somebody came out of an apartment complex, didn't even look to the left to see if I was coming. Just came into that roundabout like they owned it. None of us really would want to live that way. Well, that's one way of looking at it. The other idea is people say, well, if you know our true selves are the spiritual self and the problem is all with our physical flesh, then what we need to do is free our spiritual selves from the corrupting influence of this physical flesh. There's all kinds of ways that people try to do that. They do it through extreme fasting or meditation or yoga or isolation, you know, going off and living as a hermit somewhere, and all these different kinds of ascetic practices. There's at least two problems with that kind of approach, though. One problem is a lot of people have tried to free themselves from their sinful impulses by following these practices, and what they find is they're only of limited success. Some of these people that moved off to live as hermits, you know, you read these accounts from the late period of the Roman Empire, when monasticism was first beginning to spring up, and people would say, I got to get away from the city with all of its temptations, and I'm going to go out and live in the desert in this hole in the rock, so I'll be free from all these temptations. And what they found is their temptations followed them, because those temptations weren't coming from outside. They were coming from their own hearts. The other problem is this, as Garrett points out, Jesus directed some of his harshest criticism towards what we would call sins of the mind, like pride and hypocrisy, not sins of the body. So perhaps to really understand sin, we need to turn to what the Bible says about it. And interestingly, the Bible does not use just one word to describe sin. There's multiple words in the Bible that are understood as sin. What it is, it's kind of like looking at sin from different angles, like looking at a diamond with the different facets. Although I wouldn't call sin like a valuable diamond. But you get the idea. We look at it from different directions and we see different pieces of it. And taken as a whole, then all these different word pictures kind of show us this is what sin is. So let me real quick run through some of those. So probably the most widespread word that's used in the Bible is the term missing the mark. This is probably the most common word for sin in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, you won't see it always translated as missing the mark. It'll be translated as sin. But that's what the word that's translated means. In Hebrew, it's the word chata. In Greek, it's the word harmatia. The picture is kind of like an archer who lets go of an arrow and it hits the dirt or goes off to somewhere else and doesn't hit the target. Except, in both of these words, it's not like we missed the mark by accident, okay? There's an element of willfulness in this. We miss the mark often because we're aiming at the wrong target, all right? Let me give you some examples. One example is from the Old Testament, Psalm 106, verse 6. We have sinned like our fathers. We have gone astray. We have behaved wickedly. So the word there translated sin is actually the word chata. And interesting, there's two other phrases in that verse that highlight and reinforce that definition, going astray and behaving wickedly or crookedly. A good example from the New Testament, the classic example is Romans 3:23, which says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Again, the word sin there is the word harmatia in Greek. It means to miss the mark. We have missed the mark. We've fallen short of the glory of God. And both of these words, as I said, are used in the Bible in ways that indicate this is a willful, intentional misshot. It's not just an accident. So we can't get off the hook that way. Another popular phrase in the Bible for sin is breaking the law. That kind of makes sense, right? Breaking the law. In 2 Peter 2, verse 8, we read, for by what he saw and heard that righteous man, he's talking here about, I think, about Lot, living in Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day by day by their lawless deeds. Jesus used this same expression several times, probably most pointedly in Matthew 7:23 in the Sermon on the Mount, where he's talking about Judgment Day. He talks about the people that are standing before him to be judged. He says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Leave me, you who practice lawlessness. The idea is to habitually act in contradiction, not just to the law of Moses that we find in the Old Testament, but to the basic moral law that God has built into the fabric of creation. We act as if there is no law. Along with that is another popular concept is crossing the line. This is another concept that shows up in both the Old and New Testaments. And often you see this translated as transgressions. You ever wondered, what does that word mean? Transgressions. It means to cross the line or to violate a boundary. For example, in Numbers 14, verses 41 and 42, Moses said, why then are you violating or transgressing the command of the Lord when doing so will not succeed? Don't go up, for the Lord is not among you to prevent you from being defeated by your enemies. The people there were going against God's command to conquer, that he had told them to go conquer the promised land. They balked and said, we're not going to do it. So Moses said, okay, we're going to wander around the desert for 40 years. And the people said, oh, well, Moses, you know, we take it back. We'll go now. And Moses says, sorry, too late. If you go now, God's not going to go with you. You are violating God's command. Romans 5:14 is an example of this showing up in the New Testament. Paul writes, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the violation or transgression committed by Adam, which is a type of him who is to come. The idea of crossing a boundary or traveling through territory that we should stay out of. I have a neighbor who owns a vacant lot on the cul-de-sac. It's between the cul-de-sac on our street and the cul-de-sac on the street behind us. And kids from the other street will often cross through his lot to get to the bus stop, which is on the cul-de-sac in our street. And even though he's put a fence up to try to keep them from crossing, these kids, right or wrong, will transgress his property to get to the bus stop. They will cross an area they're really not supposed to be. How often do we intentionally step into areas that God has told us to stay out of? How often do we transgress or cross the line? Another phrase the Bible uses is going astray. Leviticus 19:15. Moses said, you shall not do injustice in judgment. You shall not show partiality to the poor or give preference to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. The word there, injustice, is a Hebrew word, awal, and it is translated as injustice, but the idea is that injustice involves deviating from the course of that which is just and fair. That's why he says this injustice consists of, you know, not showing partiality to the poor or giving preference to the great. Okay, so it was, instead of treating people equally, they were allowing their biases to influence their judgments in court. And he said, that's not right. That's injustice. You are going astray. In Ezekiel 18, verse 24. But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness, commits injustice, and does according to all the abominations of the wicked person does, how will he live? All his righteous deeds which he's done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed and his sin in which he's committed. For them he will die. So this idea of, you know what the path is, and you go away from the path. All right? That leads us to the next picture the Bible uses, which is, I'd say, becoming twisted. Now, it's translated many different ways. It's translated as crooked. It's translated as bent. It's translated as wicked. But this is what the word wicked means, okay? You're getting deformed morally. Daniel 9:5, Daniel writes, we have sinned, we have done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and your ordinances. It's a perversion of what is right. Proverbs 12:28 tells us, a person will be praised according to his insight, but one of perverse mind, a bent or twisted or corrupted mind, will be despised. So there you kind of get the idea. Sin is getting twisted, going crooked, being bent in the wrong direction. Now, the next few really drive home exactly why all of that is bad. What are we really doing when we cross the boundary or we allow ourselves to get twisted up or what? The next one is, we see a lot in the Bible, is the term of disrespecting God. Okay? Disrespecting God. Isaiah 32, verse 6. For a fool speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines towards wickedness, to practice ungodliness, and to speak error against the Lord. The Hebrew word there that's translated ungodliness is the word chonef. It essentially means to treat God as if he doesn't exist or he doesn't matter. Are we ever guilty of doing that? I don't care. I mean, it's easy to stand up Sunday morning and say, praise God, hallelujah, Jesus. But when we leave this building, are we living as if God doesn't exist? In the way that we conduct ourselves and the choices that we make. In a way that's disrespecting God. Romans 1:18, Paul really, really pours it out on this phrase. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There in Romans 1:18, ungodliness translates the Greek word that means to refuse to give God the worship or the reverence that he deserves. You ever heard the expression, well, that person has no fear of God? You ever heard that one? Maybe you use that yourself. You know, when I was in school, we're talking about, you know, graduating, I kept out of a lot of trouble in school because I had a healthy fear of the principal. Any folks in the same boat with me? Actually, it wasn't the principal I feared so much as it was my mother and what she would do if the principal ever had to call her. That kept me out of a whole lot of trouble. There's a lot of people that would do a lot better in life if they had a healthy fear of God. And I don't mean fear as in, you know, he jumps out from behind a bush at you and go, boo! No, that's not the kind of fear I'm talking about. I mean reverence. I mean respect. You know, we got a nuclear plant just a couple miles down the road here. You have to treat that power with respect. If you don't, what'll happen? It'll destroy the city, right? Could power a city or could burn a city down? It all depends on whether we give it the right respect. We got a lot of people in our community that deal with firearms, okay? And I don't have any problem with firearms, but you better respect it. Because if you don't, You could kill yourself or kill somebody else. You have to respect the power inherent in that tool. And the same thing with God. God has a lot of power. He has a lot of holiness. We need to give Him the reverence and the respect that He deserves. Instead, how many of us act as if He doesn't exist? Folks, that's dangerous territory. Another one. One of the ways we act as if God doesn't exist is by rebelling against God. Isaiah 1, verse 2 says, "Listen, heavens, and hear, earth, for the Lord has spoken. Sons I've raised up and brought up, but they have revolted," it's a Hebrew word, pashah, "against me." And in verse 20 he says, "But if you refuse and rebel," it's a Hebrew word, marah, "you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So there's two words there used together that have this idea of rebelling against God. 1 Peter 3:20, this is in the New Testament as well. Peter is writing, he says, "Who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah," talking about the people who were destroyed in the flood when Noah and his family were saved. You remember, you go back and read in Genesis how God looked at man and the thoughts of his heart were evil continually, so he decided to wipe out the world and start over, except for Noah and his family, because people were disobedient. That word disobedient means to be rebellious. Hebrews 3:10 says, "Take care, brothers and sisters, that there will not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away." The word there is apostasia, to mean to fall away from the living God. The idea in all three of those cases I just shared with you is the idea of knowing what God expects, but willfully turning away from it. And then there's the concept of breaking faith with God. You kind of see the trajectory here? This is breaking faith with God. That's the idea of having a covenant or an understanding with God and intentionally breaking that covenant. Leviticus 20, verse 40 says, "But if they confess their wrongdoing and the wrongdoing of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness," it's the Hebrew word ma'al, "which they've committed against me, and also in the acting of hostility against me." So there's the idea that the people of Israel had entered willfully into this covenant with God, and yet they broke it. They knew what God expected, but then they went and did their own thing anyway. The same thing shows up in Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, where the writer of Hebrews writes, "It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away." And it's a particular Greek word there, peripipto. He says, "It's impossible once they've done that to restore them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame." Note here, this is a reference to people who've been exposed to the truth. They've gotten a taste of it. They've had a chance to see the gospel is real and true. Maybe they grew up in the church. But there comes a point where they decide to just take that heritage and toss it behind them and go a different direction. And the writer talks about how hard it is to bring people like that to repentance because they've been inoculated against the truth. You know, and if you've grown up hearing all this all your life and then you decide to walk away from it, you've never let it penetrate in and change your life, how hard it will be for you to turn back and come back to the truth because you've already been exposed to it and you've walked away from it. And then finally, there's this one of making God sick, okay? You ever had something, you know, said, "Man, that just turns my stomach." You ever seen something like that? You're just, "Man, that just doesn't sit right with me. That just turns my stomach." You know, you got something in your life that does that. You just can't stand to be around. You know, there's expressions in the Old Testament that talk about God encountering things that just turn His stomach. There's a couple of Hebrew words in the Old Testament. They're usually translated, when you see them in the Scripture, they're translated as abomination. But that's what they mean. They're things that make God sick. They're actions that are in such violation of God's moral law or against His design for creation, they literally make Him sick. Example, Deuteronomy 7, verses 25 and 26. He's talking about idolatry here, the people making idols instead of worshiping Him. He says, "The carved images of your gods you are to burn with fire, of their gods you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, for you will be trapped by it. It is an abomination to the Lord your God." So, and those eight descriptions there, do you begin to see, begin to get a picture of exactly what sin is? Ultimately, it is a rejection of God and His truth. Now, where does this come from? Where does sin come from? Well, this might shock you. Sin existed before the human race. Do you know that? There's a passage in the prophet Isaiah that suggests that at some point in prehistory, before we came along, there was a rebellion against God in heaven. And you want to look it up for yourself. It's Isaiah 14, verses 4 through 17. God, through Isaiah, is taunting the king of Babylon at that time in a way that suggests, you know, he may be addressing the current king of Babylon, but he's really speaking through him to the spiritual power that's animating him, okay? The power behind the throne. A lot of scholars believe that God is comparing the hubris of the king of Babylon in that passage to the pride that led the angel Lucifer to rebel against God. For example, Isaiah chapter 14, starting at verse 12. Have you fallen from heaven, you star of the morning? How you have fallen from heaven, you star of the morning, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth, you who defeated the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. In other words, I'm going to take over. I'm going to kick God out and I'm going to be in charge. I will ascend the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be brought down to Sheol, to the place of the dead, to the recesses of the pit. And the theory is that while he's talking to the king of Babylon, who really did, was really kind of full of himself at that point in history, but he's really speaking behind him to an old archetype of this angel who decides to lead a rebellion against his creator. And is cast down as a result. And the theory is that Lucifer sought his revenge by seeking to corrupt God's most beloved creatures. And that brings us to us. Sin entered the human story when the first humans chose to rebel against God. And that's what we see in Genesis chapter 3. Our first human ancestors are living in this ideal paradise where they're in harmony with each other, in harmony with the rest of creation, and in harmony with God. Their work has purpose and meaning, and everything is according to God's design. God said, you can have, you enjoy all of this paradise. There's one thing I ask you to do. There's this tree in the middle of the garden. Stay away from it. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And whether that, you know, you're talking literally or if that's some kind of metaphor, it doesn't really matter. But the idea is there was one thing God asked them to stay away from. One prerogative he reserved for himself. And we're told this story of how, you know, the woman is enjoying the garden one day and this serpent, who later in the Bible is identified as Satan or Lucifer, but he comes up to her and he says, has God really said you're not supposed to eat from the fruit of the garden? Yeah, he kind of twists what God said. And she says, well, no, God didn't say we couldn't eat anything. He just said we just got to stay away from this one tree. He said, well, why did he tell you to stay away from that one tree? I'll tell you why he told you to stay away from it. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. See, a lot of times we talk about, you know, people want to talk about the original sin as biting from some apple or something. Folks, I'm here to tell you, literally eating a piece of fruit was not what condemned the human race. What condemned the human race was giving in to the temptation to try to replace God, to make ourselves gods. That's what got us into trouble. And we are still doing the same thing right down to today. Every time we take what God has taught us and we throw it away and decide, you know what, I think I got a better idea. We are committing the very same sin as Adam and Eve. And so that's what happened. They ate of the fruit. Yeah, their eyes were opened. But then they lost that fellowship, that unity, that harmony, that perfect idyllic environment was closed to them. Their disruption with their relationship with each other was disrupted. Their relationship with the rest of creation was disrupted. Their, most importantly, their relationship with God was disrupted. And then sin expanded from there to every human who descended from the first. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all mankind because all have sinned. In Ephesians 2:3, Paul writes, among them we too all previously lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the rest. So in other words, Paul, what's our basic nature? Those of us who are descended from Adam, we're children of wrath. That's our default setting. We're held guilty not for Adam and Eve's sin. We're held guilty for our own, okay? See, it's not like sin was a genetic defect or disease that gets passed down from generation to generation. What happened, the guilt is not passed down to us, but the inclination to sin, this bent towards sinning, is passed down to each one of us. It is inevitable that you and I sin in some way. As John tells us in 1 John, anyone who says he has no sin is lying. Is that not true? You know, you say, well, hey, I'm perfect. I have no sin. You just sinned right there because you lied. Guilty! We can't get away from it. Who does sin affect? Sin affects everyone. Romans 3:10, it is written, there's no righteous person, not even one. Let's be honest, okay? A few verses later, in verse 23, Paul writes, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all done it. Some of us have done it worse than others. But we've all crossed the line. We've all transgressed. We've all missed the mark in some way. Isaiah 53, verse 6. Isaiah is, you know, looking ahead through the mist of time and foreseeing the coming of Jesus as the Messiah. And he says, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the wrongdoing of us all to fall on him. So sin affects every single one of us. Sin also affects every created thing. Do you know creation itself is scarred by our sin? When God announced the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin there in Genesis 3, he described the disruption that would take place in creation. It affected the relationship between human beings and nature. He says, cursed is the ground because of you. With hard labor you shall eat of it from all the days of your life. That's Genesis 3:17. In Genesis 3:16, he talked about how this would add pain to something as natural as childbirth. There are multiple verses in the Old Testament that describe how our sin, not just Adam and Eve's sin, but our sin, pollutes the land we live in. Isaiah 24, verse 5. He writes, the earth is also defiled by its inhabitants, for they violate laws, altered statutes, and broke the everlasting covenant. Our sin defiles the land we live in. In Psalm 106, verses 37 and 38, they even sacrifice their sons and daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was defiled with the blood. People would actually take their babies and kill them, offering them to some pagan idol to try to ensure a good harvest or to have a good year in business or whatever. They said, I got to give them something that means something near and dear to my heart. What's more near and dear to my heart than my kids? I mean, that think how sick and twisted you would have to be to do that. But don't people today often do the same thing? Because they are, so well, you know, I got to keep my options open. I got to pursue my career. I've got to, I can't afford kids right now. Abraham Lincoln, in his second inaugural address, suggested that the horrific bloodshed of the Civil War was God's judgment against America for 250 years of enslaving Africans. He said, if all the people that die in this war had to die to atone for that, then that was, he said that that's what he believed. And if that's true, and if the Old Testament is true about our sin polluting the land, it almost makes you wonder, how does God look at our land after 50 years of legalized abortion? Folks, and I'm just singling that out because that's one we can all identify with, okay? But there's a lot of things that have polluted our land. Let's be honest. I look at some of the craziness going on in our country right now, and maybe I'm nuts, maybe I'm an outlier. I really think a lot of this craziness we see is God's judgment against us because we've turned our back on him. Romans 8, 21, 22 says, for that, it talks about how the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together until now. The very earth beneath our feet is crying out to God, saying, God, how much longer? How much longer until you cleanse this creation and make all things right? So it looks forward to the day when Jesus will return and bring about that day. Here's the thing about sin. It is insidious. Even our good deeds are often tainted by ungodly motives. I mean, pride is insidious. It infects nearly everything we do. James 4:3, James says, you ask and don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend what you request on yourselves. So this selfishness, this self-centeredness that's at the heart of so much we do. The prophet Jeremiah 17:9 is probably a verse you've heard quoted a lot. The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So I've always said the worst advice you can give somebody is to tell them just follow your heart. Our hearts are broken compasses, folks, that will lead you wrong every time. Now, why is sin a problem? Well, we could point to a lot of different verses on this, but I just want to point to one, John 10:10. Jesus there tells us three things that sin does. Yeah, okay, he says the thief does this. A lot of people think he's talking about Satan. That's true, but how does Satan do these things? He does them by enticing us to sin, okay? So what does sin do? First of all, Jesus said sin steals. Sin will rob you. It will rob you of the joy that God intended for you to have. It will rob you of the peace that God wants to bless you with. It will steal from you. It always promises more than it can offer, more than it can deliver. But not only does sin steal, sin kills. What does Romans 6:23 say? For the wages of sin is death. And it's not just talking about physical death. That we're always talking about. It wouldn't be that big a deal. No, he's talking about eternal death, spiritual death, being separated from our Creator forever. Sin kills, it destroys that relationship. It alienates us from our Creator. Not only does it kill, it destroys. It's the only reason it exists, to steal, to kill, and to destroy, to disrupt. Yeah, sin promises, oh man, we're going to make you feel so good. We're going to make you feel like you got so much to, you know, and it may deliver for a little while, but the bill always comes due eventually. How do we deal? How do we solve the problem of sin? Well, I got some bad news and some good news. Here's the bad news. The simple answer is we can't. You and I can't do anything about sin. Ephesians chapter 2, which I've already quoted from once today, but listen to this. Paul says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, some people can take that analogy a little too far, but it basically means we are helpless before God. You ever seen a dead person trying to give themselves CPR? Don't work. He's talking about we are unable to do anything about this problem on our own. He says, you're dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. We are dead to be able to change our situation. But then you jump down to verse 4. And the biggest but in the Bible. He says, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even though we were dead in our transgressions, God's made us alive together with Christ Jesus. By grace you have been saved. See, what we couldn't do, God did. Only God can provide the solution to sin. And we benefit, how do we benefit from God's solution that he has provided through Jesus Christ? We read that in Acts 2, verse 38. Peter is preaching there on the day of Pentecost, that right after the Holy Spirit had been given to the church. And they're out in the street and he's preaching the gospel. And all these people say at the end, well, what are we supposed to do? And this is what he says, Acts 2, 38. I apologize for not having that ready, but he says this. Peter said to them, "Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So what do? First of all, we repent. We realize we've been going the wrong way. You know, remember we talked about sin, was going astray, getting off the path, transgressing. We realize we're going the wrong way, and we realize we agree with God about the seriousness of our rebellion, about our going the wrong way, and then we turn back to Him and accept the invitation He offers for us to return. And how do we do that? Well, Peter says, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Basically, that means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he says to be baptized, baptism is the sign that we've put our faith in Jesus and we're identifying with his death, burial, and resurrection as our only hope, our only way to be made right with God. And you know what happens when you're baptized? When you're baptized in the name of Jesus, then you are issuing a public declaration both to the rest of the world and to the spiritual powers of darkness to say, I have been on the wrong side of this civil war and I am now switching sides. I am joining the winning side. I am joining Jesus. Isn't it interesting how fascinated our culture is with zombies? You notice that? I saw an article. It was the top 100 zombie films ranked. That was kind of interesting. That means if that's the top 100, that means there's more than 100 zombie films out there to rank, okay? But think about some of the biggest things in our culture the last few decades. Films like Night of the Living Dead and all of its sequels. 28 Days Later, The Walking Dead, The Last of Us, just to name a few. The truth is, there really is a deadly disease out there that is turning the whole race into the living dead. It's called sin. And we're all born with it. And without an intervention, its effects are inevitable. There's only one cure. His name is Jesus. The wages of sin may be death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you've not yet received this incredible gift, today will be the perfect day for you to pass from death unto life. And I encourage you, open your heart today and allow Jesus to bring you new life.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.